Thank you, Mr. Johnson. Appreciate it. Now, I know not everyone wants a scripture list, but anybody that would like one, my wife has some there. So if you'd like to have a copy of the list of the scriptures, just as she comes by. And plus, there's something on there for the kids, too. So if you want one of those, she'll be passing by in a moment. Well, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome back from the feast. This is more than we had last week. From what I understand, we only had 32 last week. So it's quite an improvement. Glad everyone's back safely. We still have a few people not here today, but I'm glad to see everyone, and I'm really happy to be home. Although I missed the warm weather, the brethren in Mexico told me to tell you, mucho hace calor. So I don't know what that means, but I just thought I'd pass it on. No, it was very warm there, and I loved it the whole time. It was great. I was sorry to come back, and it was a little chilly when I returned, because we came back in the middle of the night and got off the plane. You could just feel it. And we had on just T-shirts that we had to change. So, anyway, but this afternoon, I want to talk to you about a pretty interesting topic, I think. Encouraging, exciting, enlightening. So today, I want to start by turning to Genesis 6. If you want to turn to Genesis 6 with me, and we're going to talk about the Great Flood for a minute. Okay, Genesis 6 and verse 7. I don't know if any of you are familiar with this story at all, if you've ever heard of it before, but there was apparently a flood. Genesis 6, 7, it says, "The Eternal said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." Dropping down to verse 13, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Verse 14, he tells him, Noah, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, cover it inside and outside with pitch." Then God explained the design that Noah should use, and that he should bring animals inside, as well as food for everyone and everything, including the animals, food and water, as in verse 21, he's talking about that. So Noah got the orders to construct the ark. He knew it had to be done, right, to preserve his life of his wife, and the lives of his children, his sons, and his three daughters-in-law, as well as all the animal life that was to be preserved. It was no small project. I mean, how did he get all the materials? How did he pay for everything? Well, a couple of chapters later, in Genesis 8:15, if you turn there, you'll see God sent Noah and his family out of the ark after the ground had dried up. So from Genesis 6:13 until Genesis 8:15, the entire account of the destruction of all life except for the beings in the ark is covered. 50 verses. There's 23,145 verses in the Old Testament. 7,957 in the New Testament. That's well over 30,000 verses. And God wiped out the entire world except for the eight beings in the ark, and they summed it up in just 50 verses. I guess all the sea animals there, they survived, I suppose. I never read about that for sure. But when you read through it, the whole thing seems pretty short, a pretty quick story, a pretty short event. But of course, the construction and preparation phase took much longer time than that. The flood itself lasted for a couple of months, and then it took quite some time for the waters to recede and the ground to dry. They were in the ark for over a year. So even though the Bible devotes only 50 verses to this cataclysmic event, the time frame was actually quite lengthy. Consider the preparation building phase took about 120 years. That's a pretty long time. And, you know, it is a pretty long time by human standards. But to put it in perspective, think back 120 years from today. Right? That would be 1904. The Wright brothers made their first flight the year before that. I think it was. Right? 1903. I think that's what it was. Anyway, World War II had not taken place yet. World War I had not even taken place yet. They wouldn't even start building the Titanic for 5 more years. That's 120 years ago. There's a lot can change in 120 years. So that's how long it was that Noah was given the word and then told to build the ark, and when the flood actually came. So yet God told Noah he's sick of this evil world and wants to push the reset button. He's decided to start over and plans to destroy virtually everything in six generations. 120 years from now. So hurry up, Noah, get busy. 120 years from now, the rains are coming. I think God looks at time differently than we do. Is somebody missing some? I have a couple more pages. Did somebody not get one? Okay, all right, just being sure. Oh, you needed one, Angie? Okay. Henry, give that to Angie, please. Thank you. I'm sorry. I just realized I had a couple here and didn't know if everybody got one. Okay, yeah, Angie didn't get one, so if you wouldn't mind giving that to her, please. Thank you. I'm sorry for the interruption there. God can tell you, as a matter of fact, yeah, God does look at time differently. He made the decision 120 years before that flood, but back in Genesis 5:21, if you look back a little further, we learn that when Enoch was 65 years old, he had a son. This is another grandson of Adam. So that's how early we are in human history. So Adam's still around. Enoch is around. He's having a son, and this son would become Noah's grandfather. His name was Methuselah. He's currently the world record holder for living to be old. He lived for 969 years. And an English translation of his name means, when he is dead, it shall be sent. Yeah, that's what he was named. Enoch apparently was named in response to prophecy that the end of his record-breaking life would signal a end of the world. The flood will come when he dies. So God kept him alive longer than anybody else as an example. But God didn't just notice the evil in the world one day and say, that's it, I've had it with these humans, stand back everybody, I'm going to make it rain. Methuselah lived for nearly 1,000 years with a name that said that's when the flood's coming. So it was during the last ninth of Methuselah's life that his grandson Noah even entered the picture at all and got the instructions that would save 8 human lives. It was about time for God to take matters in hand and restart the human experience. And it was like, for most of the world, it was going to be 120 years now, and they didn't even know it. Time is an interesting topic. That's what my topic is today. It's a mysterious, wonderful, incomprehensible subject of time. Actually, my title is, It's About Time, because it's about time. So I'm going to talk about time. There's many questions that exist about time that we can't answer yet. There's a time coming when we will. We don't know the truth about or totally understand the concept of many things, and time is one of them. There'll come a day when God will reveal all this to us, and we'll understand it better, and we'll probably go, it's so clear. Why didn't I see it before? But of course, it'll make sense then, but we can't grasp it yet. So what is time? So according to man's definition, St. Augustine, not the Florida city, but the Catholic leader, he wrote, "What then is time? If no one asks me, I know what it is. If I wish to explain it to him who asks me, I do not know." It's fairly complex. Physicists define time as the progression of events from the past to the present into the future. But is it measurable? So think of this. God made many methods for us to be able to track and keep time. From sunset to sunset is one of God's methods for keeping time. He gives us a very clear signal of when the Sabbath begins on Friday night. Because when the sun goes down, okay, it's the Sabbath now. But man and Satan, of course, they figured a way to improve that and make a much better system. For whatever reason, I can't decide, but I can't even imagine. But the new day begins at midnight, in the middle of the night while we're all sleeping. So who even knows back in ancient days when midnight occurred exactly? When the new day started? Did people in ancient times, could they keep time well enough? Could they measure the hours well enough to perfectly know, well, it's midnight, now is the new day, now it's the Sabbath? I don't think so. Even today, watches and clocks are not really accurate enough to be able to do this perfectly because of gravity. Gravity affects a clock or watches. They depend on a pendulum swinging, a pendulum oscillates under the influence of gravity. And the problem is that gravity is not uniform throughout the planet. So clocks will get out of sync depending on where you're at on the planet. So we can't even track it that way. We need some other better method like the sunset. So man has devised an atomic clock, in case anybody's going to bring that up. You know, that it measures the vibration of strontium atoms in a supercooled lattice arrangement using a red laser to prod their vibration, obviously. But even that is not perfect, believe it or not. As perfect as it is, it's real. Atomic clocks are still not even exactly accurate. They do get off a couple of clicks over a period of time. And it's certainly not something ancient Israel had at their disposal when God said, well, you got to know when the Sabbath starts so you can keep the Sabbath. Time is a creation of God, and it's vastly more complex than most people realize. So it's about time that we take a look at time. It's a huge topic. You could use multiple messages, I'm sure, but I'm just going to bring up like 5 points today that are kind of wondrous and confusing and, you know, regarding time. So no particular order. Here we go. Point number one. Events in the Bible often take longer than we might think. Yeah, so I was just talking about with the story of Noah. Those 50 verses, you know, if you read that or you hear the story of when you're a child about the, you know, the flood, it seems pretty quick. It all happened fast, okay. But, you know, God made a decision. He told Noah, it started raining, and that was it. But, you know, really, it was much more than a normal lifetime when Noah was involved constructing the thing. And with Methuselah being named, it was nearly 1,000 years before God even announced the decision to Noah. Second Peter tells us that to God, you know, his way of keeping time is different than ours. Second Peter 3:8 says, beloved, do not forget this one thing with the eternal. One day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He looks at it differently. While we're looking at that example, I want to pose one more thing to think about regarding God considering time differently than humans do. Have you thought about the fact that the length of time from creation to the Great Flood was about 1,656 years. We don't know for actually for certain, but it, we can figure out that it's about that length of time. So a few chapters at the beginning of Genesis give the entire human history from the creation of one man, who was the only one on the entire planet for a period of time, and then a female was created and the population of the earth doubled. They could only produce so many children at once. Right? So in the beginning of being fruitful and multiplying, it started out kind of slow. I mean, how many kids could Eve produce, actually? And then over time, as they grew, then the children could start having children. But it was a burden on Eve at the very beginning. My point being, in this case, it was a pretty short time when they were trying to have everyone, you know, grow and the earth be full and multiplied and you know, but yeah, it got to the point where virtually everyone was going to be wiped out. So Methuselah was almost 1,000 years old when he died, and the flood came. That means it was only like a matter of 600 to 700 years that the entire human population went from one person to a point where there's so many people, they're so wicked and so evil, that God is going to, he repented of creating them and wanted to wipe them out. All the humans, including children. He said, I'm going to start over. In this case, instead of it seeming to be longer in reality than the biblical account, it seems that's even shorter than we would think. I don't know if I'm making that clear, but time frames in Scripture can be surprising or baffling to the reader, especially to a casual reader who might just read the story and like, yeah, that's interesting, okay. They might not recognize the length of time involved in certain events. But God sets things in motion and has a definite plan in place and when he does things, and he looks... You know, I just figure we can look at a couple other examples that might make it clear. Is what I'm trying to refer to that, you know, it doesn't necessarily match what we feel was the case. So, for example, number one, under my point one was you know, the Bible events often seem longer. Example one: David was anointed king of Israel prior to his battle with Goliath. Right? He battled with Goliath. Before that, he was anointed to replace Saul as king of Israel. So, in the book of 1 Samuel. Verse Samuel 16, we see that Samuel anointed David as king of Israel as instructed by God. David was anointed to be king of Israel instead of Saul. In 1 Samuel 16:1, it says, God sent Samuel to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. In verse 13, Samuel anointed David in the midst of his brothers. The seven brothers are there. Scripture does not tell us exactly how old David was when this happened. But when he goes off to the battleground to check on his brothers and has his confrontation with Goliath, he's still being referred to as a youth at that point. So he was definitely a youth when he was anointed. In 1 Samuel 17, we see David says he's going to take on Goliath. What does Saul say? 1 Samuel 17, verse 33. Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him. You are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." Verse 42. When the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. He's just a kid, and he's coming up to stand up against a warrior that everybody else was afraid of. So even though God made the decision to make king after Saul, he did not say, starting today. He had reasons why David would have to wait. Probably wanted time for David to learn and grow and be better prepared for the task of rulership. In 2 Samuel 5, let me flip ahead to there, 2 Samuel 5, verse 4 and 5. We see that David was 30 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years overall, Israel and Judah. So David was 30 years old when he became ruler of Judah, and then 7.5 years later, king of Israel as well. Even though God had made the decision to place David on the throne, David had to wait. And of course, as you know, familiar with the story, he had to run for his life often to get away from Saul, who was trying to kill him. God is patient. God is long-suffering, and he wanted David to develop and practice patience as well. God does things in his time when he determines it's the right time. He doesn't necessarily explain to us why, but he has his reasons. So he allowed David time to learn and grow in service and leadership, develop character and toughness. So perhaps, you know, I don't know, maybe he was 15 when he was anointed. If that was the case, he still had to wait 15 more years before he became ruler as he was anointed. Maybe it's a little less, maybe a little more. Don't know for sure. Okay, example number two of things taking a different amount of time than we might really thought. Let's look at the story of Joseph, right? He was sold by his own brothers, then taken to Egypt as a slave. But God had in mind for him to become the second in command of all of Egypt. I'm not going to read the whole story because you're all familiar with the story, I'm sure. But you note that Joseph starts by telling his family about his dreams when he was 17 in Genesis 37. So as you recall, Joseph, then when he was in Egypt, he was imprisoned. He was a slave working for Potiphar, but he was imprisoned because he refused his wife's advances and even ran away, and she clung to his garment. He ran out naked, so he was found guilty without a trial and thrown into prison for that. But while he was in prison for years, he was long enough that the jailer learned Joseph was useful and could be trusted to handle things. He became a big help to him, and he became a favorite of the warden. That wouldn't just happen in a day or a week or whatever. So there were probably several years went by until the event where he interpreted the dream for the cupbearer. And the cupbearer, you know, Joseph said, "Well, please remember me when you get out." And the cupbearer said, "I will, I will." And he didn't lie, because lickety-split, 2 years later, he said, "Oh yeah, I forgot about that guy who interpreted my dream. I promised him I would tell somebody." So after 2 more years of serving in jail for a crime he didn't commit, he was finally brought out and, you know, let go and finally freed. So Joseph was learning patience as well, just like God is patient and long-suffering. One of the fruits of the Spirit is long-suffering, right? And that means having patience. God is infinitely patient, and he wants us to be the same. So Joseph was about 17 when he was sold in Egypt, and about 30 when he was made second in command over Egypt. So he was a slave in Potiphar's house and then in prison for about 13 years, it seems. He eventually ran everything at the prison. That would have taken some time, years, obviously. Even the incident with Potiphar's wife had happened when he was 21. Then he would have been in prison for 9 years. That's a long time for doing the right thing. So anyway, then came the times of plenty for 7 years that the Pharaoh's dream had been about. That would make him 37 when the famine came. Right? So, 30, and then 7 years of plenty, and then he'd be 37, because that's when the famine started. He first saw his brothers when he was about 39, and then they came back a couple years later, he was about 41. So remember, too, Joseph had been telling his family about the dreams he was having, of them bowing down to him. It was more than 20 years earlier, before he was even sold as a slave. So it's quite a bit of time that God had set aside for him to learn and grow and prosper and to save people's lives. Also, one last point regarding this account. In Genesis 50, 25, Joseph ordered the Israelite people to take his bones with them when they leave Egypt. He knew they would be leaving the country someday in the future, and he wanted to remain with them, his remains to stay with them. So Moses did it too. We see that in Exodus 13 where Moses took the body of Joseph with him. But even before that point, where Joseph knew that the Exodus would occur, God knew about it long before he revealed it to Joseph or to any of his servants. Okay, think back. Genesis 15:13, if you want to flip there. God told Abraham, that's right, Abraham, long before Joseph was even born, that his descendants will be enslaved for 400 years. At Genesis 15:13, he's mentioning it. That's what's going to happen. So that was before Isaac was born. Before Jacob was born, before there was a nation of Israel, any of his children, God told Abraham that the Israelites will be enslaved for 400 years. He knew it was coming. And, of course, when Joseph learned about it, read about it, understood it, he believed it. And he wanted his remains to stay with them. He made them vow to take him with them. So as I mentioned, Joseph had a chance to learn patience. And in Genesis 50:20, he told his brothers that God allowed all this to happen to save many lives, including the lives of the father and the brothers. The brothers, once their father died, they were afraid Joseph was now going to take revenge on them for their behaviors. And he had perfect right to. But he told them, don't worry, I'm not upset. I mean, I didn't like it. I wasn't happy. But it was God had handled this. God brought it there. And he had saved the grain for everyone and saved countless millions of lives by doing that, by becoming the second in command over Egypt. So God is patient. He takes his time because in his perspective, time is a tool for managing events and observing people's reactions and learning what they're going to do and following their behaviors. God uses time to his advantage as a method of teaching and allowing people to learn and grow. Okay, example number 4 of this occurring. Let's consider the story of Moses. We read about the birth and protection of Moses being all the people being slaughtered. But he was saved from it, and he was raised in the palace of Pharaoh. It was God's will that he be educated and understand the ways of life of the Egyptians. So he lived that life for the first 40 years of his physical life until he fled Egypt after killing an Egyptian. In Exodus 2, he went out to his brethren, the Hebrews, and after killing an Egyptian, we see that Moses had to run for it because in verse 15, Pharaoh sought to kill Moses. He'd been living there in his palace all those years, but he was going to kill him because he killed an Egyptian, and obviously he wasn't an Egyptian. They all knew that. They didn't suddenly think when his daughter brought Moses in that, oh, yeah, well, she wasn't pregnant yesterday, but today she has a baby. Okay, that makes sense. No. So that's his first third of his life. He lived there, grown, educated, and then he had to run for his life when he was age 40. Well, the second third of his life, we settled in with Jethro's family. He lived as a shepherd and a family man for another 40 years. He learned to live a different life than that of a prince of Egypt. So now he's 80 years old, right? We see that in Exodus 7:7. He's an 80-year-old man. He's lived two different lives. He's about 80 years old, kind of weak and old, ready to retire. No, not quite. That's, in fact, when God called him and set the assignment of leading the slaves out of Egypt. Oh, 80 years old? Excuse me, a ring. So he was going to, God said, now it's time for you to take the Israelites out to the promised land for the third 40-year portion of his life. He died when he was 120. We see in Deuteronomy 34:7, if you're looking for that. So Israel had been in captivity for 400 years, ended up meandering around in the wilderness for another 40 years while God waited for the original group to die off, thanks to their behavior. The point here is God is in no hurry. He is patient and long-suffering. He sets things in motion, and he knows exactly what's going to happen. He knew they were going to be enslaved for 40 years. That was the punishment. So good or bad, he knows exactly how much time there is until the end of this human experiment comes to pass. We all don't know exactly when it will be. Right? We would like to know. It would be interesting. But God knows. We just got to do our part. Okay, now, let's go to the second point about time, which is actually a question. Where are we currently on God's timeline? Okay, it's difficult. Well, I don't know, I'd say extremely difficult. No, I would say it is impossible for us to grasp the idea that God has lived forever. There is no starting point. But really, think back. Where was the starting point? There, in our minds, we are limited, and we have to think in terms of a starting point. But there was never a time when he and the Word did not exist. So how is it that right now, at this point in time, we exist? Why didn't God create us 100 billion years ago? Why did he wait till now? Why not 10 trillion years from now? Why didn't he do it? Why not yesterday? Why now? So this leads to one of the biggest questions that we all have, which is, when will Christ return? And I can unequivocally say in response to all of those questions, I don't know. So, yeah, we don't know. Matthew 24:42 tells us, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Yeah, Christ himself is telling us, I don't know. It's God the Father is making that decision. Let's all find out together. But be ready, because you don't know. It could be at any time. Christ says, watch and be ready for his coming, because only the Father knows when that will be. So meantime, he's allotting us each a lifetime to learn and prepare and choose whose side we want to be on. God's side or Satan's side. There's only two choices. So getting back to the question, where are we on God's timeline? I'm going to try to talk about that a little and see if we can get some insight. So imagine if I drew a line from that wall to that wall, and that represents the whole, representation of time total. Actually, it's ridiculous. It would only go from that wall. It goes on forever in that direction and forever in that direction. There is no end point. So imagine then that I take and I draw a tiny little pencil line across that line, crisscrossing that line. And it's not in perspective, though, because it's too thick. It's way too thick. But that line represents the entirety of human existence. It's such a small thing. The ultra-thin line represents all of human history, the seemingly vast period to us of human existence, from Adam's creation to this moment right now. Everything on the left side, on your left side, would represent God's existence before creating man. Everything on the right side would represent the time God has planned for us to all be together forever and ever. It's a pretty substantial time frame. And even with this, that was practically impossible for us to understand and grasp it with our limited human understanding. Our human mind, we keep viewing things in a linear mode. It's hard to realize that 1 billion years from now, from this day today, 1 billion years, we're still going to have no less time to live in perfect harmony with God. You can't, no matter how far forward, 100 billion, 100 trillion years from now, it won't matter. We'll still have unlimited forever and ever time left to live with God. Only difference will be that we'll have 1 billion or 1 trillion years of more experience and practice at living with God. The song Amazing Grace says, there will be no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. Pretty great thought there. We have unlimited time. So, in our limited ability to think and reason, this tiny line that seems so wide to us, because it's several thousand years, is a representation of 6,000 years to which humans, it seems like a lot, but to God it's just a minuscule amount of time. In God's vast timeline, somewhere in the middle of eternity, going in both directions, this 6,000-year timeline is just a tiny speck. Okay, point number three. Will time be measured the same way after the millennium? Okay, we keep thinking about the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ coming. Yeah, okay, 1,000 years. Boy, that's great. That's a long time. Well, it's a day to God. Saying there will be no less days, it's not really accurate, because when you were a spirit being, when we were all spirit beings, when there are nothing but spirit beings around, because all of the humans are gone by then, everyone will be spirit beings. Will you need to sleep? No. Will there be a passing of time? No, not really anywhere. There will be no nighttime, because the light of God will shine and light the whole universe. It'll be like one long continuing day. Let's read that in Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, verses 6 and 7. It says, it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. What? I mean, no light. The lights will diminish. Yeah, that's right. Because it shall be one day, which is known to the eternal. Neither day nor night, but at evening time, it shall happen that it will be light. Right, there will be no day nor night. It's going to be day always. Jump forward to Revelation 21, verse 22 and 23. It says, but I saw no temple in it, when John is describing what he's seeing. It says, for the eternal God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Verse 24, the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into it. Verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. The gates will always be open. It's always going to be one long continuing day. So the answer to question that is point number three, no, time will not be measured the same after the millennium. The entire world will be lit with a light far greater than our puny little sun. The Lamb will light the entire world, and the light will always be shining. There will be no nighttime. It will always be bright like high noon. So, if it never gets dark like it does now, how will we measure time? During creation week, God set the bright light for the day and the lesser light for the nighttime. There was a clear delineation between day and night, so that we, the mortal humans, could not only have a time to rest and rejuvenate ourselves, we needed sleep, but also so that we would know when sunset occurs, when a new day starts. If the light is always brightly illuminating the entire world, how are we going to know when a new day starts? Well, the answer is simple. It'll be one day to us. Our hymn, Behold, the Day Will Come, that's a reference to Zechariah 14, and we sing in this song, it shall be one day to God. We won't need a measuring point anymore to measure time, because it's going to always be the present. It's going to always be that day. Have you ever considered that at the end of those seven glorious days of the feast that we just experienced, there's one more. There's the eighth day, the last great day. It sort of seems that this, you know, it's like part of the Feast of Tabernacles, right? You know, we all kind of, it just blends in. It's the eighth day of this Feast of Tabernacles. No, it's not just an extra day to celebrate the millennium. It's a great and glorious day that's the point. It's the pinnacle. It's what we're reaching towards. It's a day that represents the rest of time. All that time going in that direction, that's what it represents on the eighth day. But it's only one day because it will be one day. It's a single day because it will never end. Once the human era has concluded, there's going to be no need for days or nights. That was created for man. In the past, before God decided to create a man, mankind, there was no day of the week. There was no nighttime, no daytime. Neither member of the God family needed to sleep and does not live day to day. Time was an irrelevant thought. Didn't matter. Angels, they don't sleep either. When they were created, there was no set time because there was only one day, the present time. The shining light of God was always there. It was greater than any suns and stars and all that exist now. It filled the whole of everything. But it's still a tough concept for us to understand. Keep in mind, too, God didn't need a rest at the end of creation week. I mean, he can go on forever and ever. He has gone on forever and ever without ever being tired, actually needing sleep. When he rested, it was an example for us. He knew we needed it because he created us mortal. So we have to adjust our way of thinking from this human plane where we're trying to reason out God's plan for us to a godly plane of existence, a spiritual plane. We're going to have to think differently, in different terms than we are now. And like I mentioned earlier in 2 Peter 3, the eternal one day is a thousand years. A thousand years is one day, right? God has always existed, so a thousand years is meaningless to God. It will be in the future, and it was in the past, until God created time during creation week. That's when he created time for us. He not only created day and night, he set the planets and the solar systems in motion to mark days and months and years. God gave us the concept of time to help us to mark when the end will come and when the prophecies will be fulfilled. There will come that time when we live with God and it will be just one day. The present is always going to be the present, living in God's kingdom, in his world. Okay, so that leads me to point four. We will be immortal someday. Right? Someday we will all be immortal. Not eternal, immortal. I know it seems like, well, what's this got to do with time? But bear with me, because eternal only refers to two beings. the current members of the God family, God the Father and the Word. They're eternal and they always will be. They have always existed. They will always exist. That's the concept of being eternal. Lucifer was created, a spirit being, part of the angelic realm. At one point there was no Lucifer, and then he was created and was given immortality. But he is only immortal. It's funny to say, only immortal, right? He only will live forever. But Satan was created by God as an immortal being, and he will live forever. He was endowed with everlasting life from his creation, but he has not always existed, just like all the other angels. There was a time when God existed without angels, and there will always be angels from now on, though. I hope that's clear. In our own particular case, we are not eternal, but we're not even immortal. Like the angels and the demons, we can be blessed with life everlasting, and in the future, at the resurrection, that will be the case. We will then become immortal. So there was a time, time, for lack of a better term, when God and the Word existed, and that was all. They happily existed together, but at some point they decided to create things. They started creating angels. I don't know how long it took. I don't know how long of a period they existed with just them and the angels. But then they also made the galaxies and solar system, the universe, whatever. We know it existed because at some point Satan and his demons rebelled and were cast down to earth. The earth was already there. Revelation 12:9 tells us that. It says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. Yeah, he was sent down to the earth. So here's two separate periods in God's timeline, the pre-angelic time frame and the post-angelic time frame. During the post-angelic time frame, prior to the existence of humans, there was that period of time that lasted for, I don't know, maybe a week, a month, 10 billion years, I'm not sure. It doesn't really matter. But it was really, it was all one day, a one-day time frame. They were all immortal. They were not going anywhere. And there was perfect joy and peace and harmony in all of the creation at that time, until the rebellion came. But it was all one day. All creatures basked in the light of God. None of them needed a day or a night or some way to determine time or a chance to rest. They were all immortal. Ezekiel 28:15 tells us about Satan. It says, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So there was a time when everything was perfect, and then war broke out, as we see in Revelation 12. 7 through 17 talks about that, but I'll just read a couple verses. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Verse 9 says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, was cast to earth, and his angels were cast out with him, as I read before. Michael and his angels were tasked to fight against the rebels who tried to take over heaven and set Lucifer on God's throne. That was their plan. Fools. The demons were then cast to earth. So the post-angelic period is divided into pre-rebellion and post-rebellion. And of course, we're living in the post-rebellion era now. If you're thinking about the timeline of God, that's where we're at. Another marker in the period of God's timeline is the pre-human creation and the post-human creation eras. When the time arrived where God decided to create the human realm, God made us mortal. Since he was going to make humans mortal, he made it so they slept and rested and aged and ate food and things like that. But before he made them, he created a method before marking time. During creation week, he created time. He set the universe and the planets and the sun and the moon in place. So when God recreated the earth, he set lights in the sky and used the revolving the planets in the solar systems and the universes to tell that time. That was his timekeeping device. Genesis 1:14. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. 15, let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light to the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. He built the clock. He made a way for us to follow time. Now comes the time of creation on God's timeline. He knew that man was going to choose wrong, just like the angels did. We read that Christ was slain from the foundation of the earth. Revelation 13:8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And 1 Peter 2, by the way, 1 Peter 1:20, it also says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. There was never a doubt when God created the heavens and the earth that mankind was going to fall short of the glory of God. They would choose to follow that almost impossible to ignore lure of Satan's deceptions and lies. God knew it was going to happen. It was going to need to be done to reconcile the human race to God. A being was going to have to pay the penalty for the sins, or we would all be doomed to pay this penalty for our sins ourselves. Okay, point number five, why is the week 7 days long? Yeah, why is the week 7 days long? Why not 8 days, or 10 days, or 4 days? When God said humans in the garden, at first, there is a time like there was in heaven, when everything was great, before Lucifer got so vain and rebelled. In the garden, there was peace and tranquility until Satan got involved. How long? I don't know, maybe days, maybe weeks, months, possibly years. I kind of doubt it was years, because I think Satan was really chomping at the bit to get it, Adam and Eve. But then came a time when man rebelled against God, and they had to pay the consequences for their rebellion. God set a time period for us to do what we determined to do, to make our own choices, to pick what we wanted to do, right? God told his children, don't touch the stove, it's hot, you'll burn yourself. But we don't want to believe it, we want to find out for ourselves. We're only going to trust our own lying eyes, our own perceptions. So the physical week that God set in place is a constant reminder of this, that God has set down a 6,000 year time period where man and Satan, working together, can see how big of a mess they can create. Yeah, they have a great blueprint too, actually, because all they got to do is everything that God says to do, do the opposite. Okay, it works. Everything's a mess now. Let's keep doing the opposite of what God said. Well, then comes Saturday, the seventh day of the week, which reminds us of the seventh of the thousand-year time period. There's been six, now there's the seventh. That's when God is going to step in and send Jesus back just in the nick of time to stop us from wiping ourselves completely off the face of the earth. So he's going to allow himself 1/6 of all the time that he gave man and Satan to prove their point, that they can, for them to learn that they can't handle everything themselves. But he's going to take charge and enforce the godly way of doing things for only 1,000 years. But he's going to wait till there's no doubt, no way anyone, not even the adversary really, but he probably will say it anyway, that they will say, oh, you jumped in too quick. We were just about to fix things. We finally had it figured out. So why did you stop us? Yeah, because if he hadn't, you know, if he's waited to that last split second when everything would have been annihilated, that's when he's going to stop us. So we just came back from the feast in the eighth day, and now we have to wait 6 months, right, till the holy day cycle is going to start over in the spring. But no, we don't really, because we're here today. We have a weekly reminder. This is the seventh day. This is like, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles. Being here every week, we get the reminder of that. God saves us from our own vanity, just like the seven holy days illustrates. Well, the seven-day cycle of days also reminds us on a weekly basis. So I'm glad you're all here on the Sabbath day, keeping the Sabbath as God instructed, which is just like you just kept the feast too. It's perfect. So where are we time-wise on the roadmap to the kingdom? We have passed the time when the Messiah was prophesied to come and save mankind by making the ultimate sacrifice for everyone's sake. But we're still before his second coming. So you could break down the 6,000-year thing into, like three different time periods, like from, you know, the creation to the flood or something like that. The second would be like the flood to the Messiah's first coming. So those two eras have come and gone. Prophecy has been fulfilled. Those things have come to pass. But we have not reached the third era where the Messiah, we're late in that third period. You know, the Messiah did return to heaven. But this era will end when he comes back to the earth to take over. So we are currently existing before the beast power, the two witnesses, the ride of the four horsemen, whatever you want to call it, those times. It's a short time before the day of Christ's return. That's where we currently are existing on God's timeline. Another way to look at that time period we are currently existing in would be to use the holy days, right? That's a roadmap for us. Instead of looking at things in a weekly format, like we just talked about, we could use that yearly indicator. Yearly road signs. So we've passed the first holy days of the year, right? We already, we've had Passover, the days of unleavened bread. They already took place in real life. They've already occurred. When we observe these year to year, they're a reminder of the sacrifice that Jesus put in place. He took our place. We are coming out of Satan's world, understanding the calling of God, choosing His way instead of Satan's way. We put sin out of our lives. We've reached that. We repent of obeying Satan, and we change to obeying God instead. We're baptized into the new way of life. So in the overall timeline, we're past the Passover, right? We're past the days of unleavened bread, yep. The wave sheaf offering, that took place too on that Sunday. That's represented Christ being the first fruits and rising to heaven, representing us too, because he's the first of the first fruits. We're the first fruits after him that will join the God family. But we're not yet spiritual members of God's family. So in our existence, we've also passed that next road marker, which was Pentecost, right? The Holy Spirit was made available to us starting back in 31 AD. When God made the Holy Spirit available to everyone who repents and is baptized and has hands laid on them. So that's where we are so far. If you're like measuring by using the holy days, okay, there's another roadmap for us. So using the 7-day holy days model, we have not reached the fall holy days yet. That's what's next in line after Pentecost, right? The next one coming that we're waiting for is the Feast of Trumpets. And that represents when Christ will turn to the earth with the sound of a trumpet and the resurrection of all the first fruits. True Christians who have God's Holy Spirit will be changed into spirit beings, and those who have already died will be raised from the dead and will be spirit beings as well. It pictures Christ's return to replace the evil government of Satan and put in place the ruling of love and peace and joy and prosperity. Christ's rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will sit on his throne ruling over the whole earth and will be accompanied by a great blast of a trumpet to announce the entire world that Jesus is coming. And those changed into spirit beings will rise in the air to meet him. And lest I was really distracted, we haven't reached that yet. So I think that's still to come. That's in the future. But it could even come in our lifetime. We don't know for sure when it will be. So following the progression of the Holy Days roadmap, after the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day that goes on forever. That's where we stand at this point in our progress towards the holy of the plan of God of reaching the kingdom. We passed the first three holy days, the spring holy days, and the day of Pentecost, and now we're waiting for the fourth holy day, the first of the fall holy days. So a week, 7 days long, that's why he made it a week of 7 days. It so coincides with the seven holy days schedule. They pointed a timeline of God, a clear delineation of where we stand. We can measure it well. So, I guess we'd be like on Tuesday if we're going to do the weekly 7 days, right? We passed Pentecost. It would be Tuesday. So we're on the precipice of Wednesday, which would be the Feast of the Trumpets. Okay, so I know we just returned from keeping the feast on the eighth day, the highlight of the year for all of us. And it's not a time when we're allowed to just sit home and do our day-to-day routines. God makes us go away and travel to a setting where he places his name. So where we can benefit from being with our real, true family, God's hand-picked family. We're given intensive training and education during that time. We're separate ourselves from the rest of the world. He orders us to rejoice and use the second tithe money that he provides us to enjoy ourselves as well. So coming back to our regular lives can be a bit of a letdown, right? So we're here like, okay, well, back to work. Leaving that millennial setting where we were all just experiencing, we have to re-enter the world where we have jobs that, maybe you don't really like your job. And we have to be around people that are not following God's ways. It's a reality check. A real reminder that Christ has not yet returned. We still have a job here to do on earth. But we can see through study and prayer and meditation that what we just experienced is coming for real. It's not just a foretaste. The real thing is coming. And it will never end. What a great blessing that is to us, that we know that. We have that knowledge. Most people don't. People are living their lives in misery and don't really understand what's going on and why is everything so bad and what can we do to fix everything? Well, there's going to be an election Tuesday. Everything's going to be solved after that, I'm sure. Oh, that's right. I forgot. Neither one of the candidates is keeping the Sabbath or obeying God. I'm sorry about that. One last thing to consider is we don't have to wait 6 months, right? We're getting this today. You're here at this on this holy day, the seventh day, the Sabbath day. It's a weekly reminder of God's plan. So keep in mind, God established this plan long before we existed. He set the whole thing in motion for our benefit. He's promised us that it will come to pass. It was a promise. So we have to be patient. But I do want you to turn to Titus 1:2, because a lot of times people ask, is there anything God can't do? Well, the answer is, yeah, God can't do everything. I mean, I guess, are you surprised to hear me say that? Have you always thought, well, God can do anything? Well, I'm sorry to burst your bubble, but Scripture will back me up. Titus 1:2 tells us, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie. Ha, sorry, He can't lie. He can't do anything. He promised before time began. Yep. So he's scriptural. There's scriptural proof. God can't do everything. He can't lie. But he promised it. So it's going to happen. All these things that we're going through, all this stuff that he's taught us, this whole plan of his that he set in place, and the promise of eternal life for us and the kingdom, it's going to happen. It's a question of whether we're going to be on board. Are we going to participate? Are we going to do our part? So he promised us the chance for eternal life before he created time as we know it. God set time in motion for our benefit. He set these time-keeping devices, like the universe and the map, the planets and all, in place for us. The roadmaps to the kingdom. So we can know that what he said is true. It's coming true. Some of it has already come true. The feast days we just enjoyed are one example. And I certainly hope you all enjoy the remainder of today. His Sabbath, a weekly example, a reminder of the coming millennial reign of Jesus Christ as King of Kings.